Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We left off last week in Revelation chapter 1, and the plan is to finish Revelation chapter 1 this morning, unless, of course, the rapture occurs. So we're going to read the last part of it, starting with verse 9, even though we've already covered this to get some context. Part of it, we've covered part of it. So beginning in verse 9, Revelation chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we're going to start basically with verse 15 today, where we left off. But I was thinking about this morning, and I never talked about this really, but back in verse 11, Jesus told John, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. He told him to write it in a book, and he's going to write this in his own words, but he's guided by the Spirit. He says that he was in the Spirit. So this is, not only is it God's word through John, but it's in John's own words as well. But John was in the Spirit, so he says what he's in perfect agreement with God when he writes what he wrote. So it's God's word what he writes here. So it's without error. So picking it up in verse 15, last week we talked about his feet likened to fine brass, and I showed you a picture of that. This is the color of brass, that is brass, that has been heated up in a furnace, and it says, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Christ's voice was the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? I've been to Niagara Falls a couple of times. One time, it was frozen. I couldn't believe it. It was actually frozen. If you can imagine all that water being frozen. It was very cold, not like Texas. But the sound when the water's running is very, very loud, especially when you get close. And if you've ever been close to a very large waterfall, you would experience a similar thing. The closer you get, the louder it gets. You can't even whisper to a person next to you because the sound is so loud. So you have to either talk very loudly if you want to be heard, or even yell, depending on how close you are and how big the waterfalls are. This phrase in Revelation 1:15 clearly points to the idea to the power and majesty of God's Word. God's voice is so powerful that it spoke the universe into existence. In Psalm 33:6, it says this. He raised the dead by his word. That's pretty powerful. He upholds all things by his word. That's what this verse says. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Sorry, that's a Hebrews 11:3. The Hebrews 1:3 is the one that says he upholds all things by his word. Ezekiel heard the same thing in chapter 43, verse 2. He heard the same sound when the glory of God came to the temple of Jerusalem. And he wrote, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." David noted that the Lord is mightier than the voice of many waters in Psalm 93. And we'll see his voice referred to as the voice of many waters twice more in Revelation. In Revelation 14 and in Revelation 19, when we get to that point, whenever we get there. So the Word of God, I skipped this. Okay, so there's our verse that I just read. And the Word of God today should be proclaimed loudly, so loudly that it is heard and that there is no mistaking it for what it is. Men and women today need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear the Word of the Lord. It needs to be shared in a loud and clear manner. If people never hear the Word of the Lord in this life, they're still going to get judged by it in the next life. So it's very important that they hear the word of the Lord. And he's chosen us during this age, the saved believers in the church age, to tell people the word. That's his method of getting the word out. And then by his written word as well, written in and translated into the various languages. We too, here at Gatewood Baptist Church, have a responsibility to share God's words with the lost so that they can be saved. We're responsible to share God's word with carnal believers so that they might be inclined to obey God. We're responsible to share God's word with separated believers so that we can encourage one another. And the Bible says that he says, Jesus said, these things command and teach. He says, he commands us to teach this stuff. Teach the Bible. The Bible says in verse 16 that he had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So how do I know this? Because I read the whole chapter. because Christ himself says so in verse 20. In verse 20 it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and then skip the last part of that sentence. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the word is a Greek word that's translated as angels or the stars. We know they're stars or angels, okay? But the word in Revelation 20, where it says they're angels, is Angelos. That's a Greek word. Alpha, gamma, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. So you see, you have, it sounds like in English, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. It's pronounced angelos. It's one of their weird rules in Greek is when you have two G's together, it's ng. Doesn't make any sense, but that's the way it is. So it's angelos. But we say angel in English. So, but it means, what the word means is angel, but it also means sent messenger. Same thing. It means the same thing. Sent messenger, angel, same thing. An angel is a messenger sent by God. Sometimes the messengers that are sent by God are men. And sometimes they're heavenly angels. Both types in the Bible use the same word, angelos in Greek. Pastors who are truly called by God are messengers of God. They're angelos. Therefore, they are human angels. Other types of men who may not be pastors, or they might be evangelists, for example, or something else, but they may also be called messengers, called as messengers, if they're sent by God to share a message. Pastors or other men who are not called by God are not human angels. So just because we have somebody who's a pastor of such and such church or a priest of such and such church does not mean they're messengers of God, because they may think they're called by God, but if they're teaching the wrong doctrine, they're not teaching the Bible correctly, they are not called by God. Unfortunately, we have many, many, many false messengers in leading our churches in our age. And heavenly angels, different kind of angel, are those who have never abandoned serving God. They're also messengers of God, and they're heavenly angels. But they are spirits. They're not humans, although they can take human form. So I believe that the stars that are called out in Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, I believe that the stars are the pastors, or were the pastors of the seven churches. So allow me to share my reasoning behind this, beyond what I've already shared, okay? So, first, there are five passages in the New Testament, and we're only looking at the New Testament here. We're going to look at one verse in the Old Testament, but there are some in the Old Testament too. There are five passages in the New Testament where the same Greek word translated as angel, it's Greek angelos, is definitely referring to men. So let's read this verse on the slide. Two verses. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John the Baptist, we know from the Bible, was born of a human man and a human woman. He's not a heavenly being, okay? So the word here where it says, I send my messenger, that is the same Greek word, angelos. Same Greek word used in Revelation 1:20. So it's angel. And it refers to John the Baptist. Verse 10 of Matthew 11 is a partial quotation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which states in full, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of his covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Hebrew word for messenger used in Malachi 3:1 is malak. Malak. And it means messenger. It also means angel. believe it or not, in the Old Testament, because it's Hebrew. So the prophet's name, Malachi, guess what that means? It means my messenger. My messenger. You can get an angel is already God's messenger, because the word means. So it's almost like my messenger. It's my special messenger or something. I don't know. But the word Malak in the Old Testament is translated angel 111 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as 98 times as messenger in the Old Testament. Either one are correct. I mean the same thing. It's either angel or sent messenger. So the same thing is cited in Mark chapter 1, 2. And it also refers to John the Baptist as a messenger using the word angelos or angel. John's disciples are referred to as messengers by the word angelos in Luke 7, 24. Jesus sent messengers by the word angelos in Luke 9, 52 on the slide. In the book of James, the writer states that the Israelite messengers who were received by Rahab in the Old Testament were angelos, their messengers. And it says that in James 2:25. All these messengers that I've shown you here were messenger angels, were men. There are also some examples of men angels in the Old Testament, and there's numerous examples of heavenly angels, which are different creatures. So that's the first reason. Okay, the second reason, the second reason that the stars referred to in Revelation 1 must have been men, because John, a man, the Apostle John, the man, wrote to them. That's what he's doing. He writes down Revelation, and God told him, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. You're supposed to write to them, and he says, you're going to be writing to these guys that are the stars, okay? And he says the stars are the angels in verse 20. So men don't write angels. Dogs don't write to people. Okay? I don't know if it's a best analogy, but it's something to think about. There's no other case in Scripture where a man wrote to a heavenly angel. Men write to men. Men write to women. Women write to men. Men write to children. Women write to children, vice versa. But men don't write to heavenly creatures. The mail does not get delivered to heavenly persons. Last time I checked. The third reason that the stars were likely men is because there is no other passage in the Bible that specifically says that each church gets its own special heavenly angel assigned to it through which God sends messages. Now, it may be the case, but it doesn't say so in Scripture. Instead, the church messengers are always men, either the pastor/elder, or other key men on occasion. Sometimes a church loses its pastor, or there's other special situations that may come up. The fourth reason that the stars must be men is because the messages are addressed directly to these messengers as members of these churches. For example, he addressed the angel of the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That's a direct writing to the angel at the church of Ephesus, right? He says, write this. And what did he say? I know thy works, in verse 2. I know thy works. And he did the same with the angel of the church at Smyrna. So clearly, by referring to their works of a human-based local church, he's pointing to their humanity and membership, especially when considering the other statements that go along with this, that are made to these angels/messengers/stars. The fifth reason is that if they were heavenly angels, it would mean that five of them, as we go through chapter 2 and 3, five of them failed to keep God's word perfectly, which is impossible. The Bible says that the angels do his commandments in Psalm 103. They do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. If they do his commandments, and the scripture says this, this is God's word, they do his commandments, they do not fail. These angels in Revelation 1:16 are also admonished to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Okay, and look at chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Okay? Heavenly angels are called out as elect in the Bible in 1 Timothy 5:21, and they're called out as holy in Matthew 25:31 and other places. Hence, they are not offered the opportunity to repent as humans are. You don't tell angels to repent. Heavenly angels. There are other reasons that these stars, angels, messengers must be men, but I believe that these are the five best reasons, and I'm going to stop there. I won't belabor it anymore. Revelation 1:16 says that Christ held the seven stars in his right hand. This means that they're under his protection, and they're also under his control. They're under his protection, and they're under his control. He doesn't control their will directly, but he influences their desire, which will be for the Lord's way, if they are following him, communing with him, and know his word. And that, because you can't help but want to do what the Lord wants you to do if you are doing those things, communing with him, praying with him, knowing his word, and following him. You can't help but want to. So he controls them in that sense, and he protects them. That's comforting to know that. Verse 16 tells us that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's an interesting visual. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. This is the word of God. And how can we know this? Because the Bible says so in Ephesians 6:17. It says this, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Makes it pretty clear, right? Hebrews 4:12 also makes this clear. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, in this verse, the word of God is compared to a sharp two-edged sword that is human-made. But Jesus' own two-edged sword is the word. It's coming out of his mouth, for goodness sakes. It's coming out of his mouth. It's his word, and he is the word. Jesus himself is the word. So how that just is like, wow, the word speaks the word, and he's using the sharp two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Wow. John 1:1 says that he is the word. There's nothing sharper. It's the sharpest of sharp swords in the universe. It cuts powerfully. It could cut the hardest heart and humble and convict the proudest sinner. That's pretty powerful. Not only that, it cuts both ways. It wounds the sinner, and it brings comfort to the saved. It will destroy his enemies. Let's look at Revelation. Hold your place here. Flip over to Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God, of Almighty God. And then go to verse 21 in that same chapter. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's a sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth. It's pretty amazing that he can slay people with the word of God. But that's the way it works. The rest of the verse here, verse 16, it says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Christ's countenance was the way his face looked. As the sun shineth in his strength. This was what Peter, James, and John saw at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, 2. The Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Again, Apostle Paul testified that Christ appeared as a light that shone above the brightness of the sun in Acts 26:13. Now that's pretty bright. This is as close as I could get to illustrating that, because otherwise if we went outside and looked at the sun, everybody would end up blind. The Bible says Jesus is the light of the world. That phrase means that his face appeared as the brightest light, demonstrating his power and might. So he's all powerful. Verse 17. So all this happened pretty quickly, even though we spent a lot of time talking about it. But it happened fairly quickly, so John's going to react to this all now. And he's in verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's his reaction. This is a very, very serious difference in comparison to the flippant way people treat Jesus in many churches today. He is spoken of as their good buddy. He's their party friend. He is their invisible friend who hangs out with them and never judges. He only approves and loves. That's what they say. It is true that Jesus loves. He even loves all sinners, all of them. But it is not true that he approves of sin or that he will never judge. We're going to see that a lot in Revelation. The Bible specifically states otherwise in many, many places. John reacted as a man who personally knew Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth as a physical person. And he reacted as a man who had a personal relationship with him as a physical man and as his spiritual savior. John recognized Jesus is the very bread of life. John 6:48 says that. In other words, he knew that Christ was essential for life, just like food is essential for everyday life and physical life. The difference being that Christ is essential not only now in the physical life, but also for eternity, after we die a physical death. But bread is only necessary in this present life. And by bread, we mean food, okay? So Jesus' response, what's Jesus' response? He says, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So he laid his right hand upon John to comfort him. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He always knows the right thing to do. He always knows the right thing to say. He never makes a mistake about his response to us. Whether we're begging for intercession, thanking him for something, asking for forgiveness, confessing sin with sincerity, or just talking. A touch from Jesus is just what we need when we're troubled, fearful, or discouraged. His touch is the one touch that never ever fails. This photo of a little baby grasping onto his or her father's hand is how I envision God reaching out to touch us believers. Now, we're the ones with a little infant hand, okay? Even as adults, even as mature adults, we're the little hand. And God's hand's a lot bigger than this. But he's the one with the big hand. And he's fully aware of how helpless we are, even as the most mature, most spiritual Christian that you can possibly be. He knows that we are totally and completely helpless without him. Think of the baby. And this baby can barely reach out, doesn't really fully understand what he's grasping. Baby doesn't get it. Does anybody here remember when you're a baby grasping your mother or father's hand? I don't. I don't think anybody does. You don't even know what's going on, but somehow instinctively you do that. And that's how we are with God. If we understood that, when the Bible says we're to come unto him like little children, I think that's what it means. We need to understand that we're like little kids. We don't even qualify as two-year-olds. We just don't understand how awesome, how powerful, how magnificent, how omniscient, how omnipotent he is. It's impossible for us to understand it. We think we do. We think we kind of get it, but we don't. Jesus said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," at the end of this verse, 17. "Fear not" is used 63 times in Scripture. "Fear thou not" is used 4 times in the Bible. And Jesus personally used the expression "fear not" a whole bunch of times during his earthly ministry. So when Christ says "fear not," that means there's absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing. He has all power in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. We talked about, well, not we. Pastor talked about this last Sunday. So there, he has all power in heaven and earth, all of it. So there's truly nothing to be afraid of if we believe him by faith and follow him. Jesus also identified himself to John as the first and the last. And he's doing this several times in this chapter as the first and last, Alpha and Omega, and something else, I went blank, beginning and the end. He is the eternal one. That means he is not a created being, despite what you might hear from some people out there. Some scholars say that he was created. He was not created. He's always been, always will be. So in order to drive this point home, Jesus continues in verse 18. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." If John was at all unsure about who this was before, he certainly knew now. and that's because there's no other person in history who lived and died as a man and now lives forevermore and holds the keys to hell and death. The only possible person this could be is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you saw this on a crossword puzzle, there's no other answer. There's no other possible answer. Christ holds the keys of hell, it says. He alone. No one else gets to decide who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. Nobody. No man or men get to decide. Not Satan or the devils. They don't get to decide. Not even the angels get to decide. Only Jesus Christ is in control of man's eternal destiny. The Bible says there is no other name given whereby men can be saved from hell. Acts 4:12. Well, I'm not exactly quoting. Let me read the exact quote. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There isn't any other. And if that's confusing, how about John 14:6? He said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other person, no other way. Only way to stay out of hell. Not through Islam, not through Jehovah's Witnesses, not through Roman Catholicism doctrine, not through Buddhism, not through Mormonism, on and on and on and on and on. Not through atheism. There is no alternative method to avoid hell, contrary to what some false teachers teach. None. The Bible says here that Jesus also has the keys to death. He's literally in control of death. He has given men free will to accept or decline his way, to believe or not believe. But in the end, he is in total and complete control. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, it is declared that there shall be no more death. How cool is that? That's incredible. That's really incredible. There's not going to be any more death. Jesus will literally kill death. The final death is to kill death at some point in the future. And it says in Revelation 21, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's hard to even get one's mind wrapped around that there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrowing, no more death. Jesus then commanded John to write down in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. And hereafter means hereafter. It means after this or in the future. So the things which thou hast seen is in the past tense. So John wrote in chapter 1 the things that he had seen. That's based on that directive. He wrote the things which he had seen. He wrote chapters 2 and 3 based on the second directive, which is the things which are, the state of the union, so to speak, the state of the churches in the Asia, the seven churches in Asia. And then the third directive, he's supposed to write the things which shall be hereafter. And that is chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation. That's the bulk of it. And most of that is, not a lot of it is newer material, but especially the last three chapters. In the last verse of chapter 1, Jesus explained to John what the meaning of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks was. And I explained this earlier. But to reiterate, the stars are the angels, either human messengers or pastors of the seven churches, and the golden candlesticks are the churches, the local churches, not a universal church, which are meant to shine the light. That's the purpose of the church, to shine the light of the gospel to the lost world. So I found this slide. I thought it looked kind of cool. I don't know why the churches are out of order, which I found a little annoying, so I added this little parenthetical comment, not in biblical order. But anyway, so there you go. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 2, and then we'll spend the next probably couple of months looking at the seven churches. If you want to get a little bit additional insight into what we're going to talk about next week that will be a little bit helpful to see a couple of things, read Acts chapter 19 about Paul's time in Ephesus, and it'll help you to see a couple of things that you might not have seen otherwise. And there's some other things about Ephesus in other places, but that's mainly what I'm going to talk about. Really, that's not the main thing, but it's part of what I'm going to talk about. And then we'll look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 in the next 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And I'm going to show some pictures of Ephesus today, the ruins of Ephesus, that might make it kind of interesting from that point of view that I have obtained about maybe 20 years ago. They're high quality pictures, though. I haven't been there. So I haven't been anywhere over there. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust your word absolutely and completely and totally, and that you know that we know that you don't lie to us. You tell us the absolute truth. Every word in the Bible is true. And we thank you that we can know that and that we can bank our lives on it, and that we pray that you will mold us and make us into the beings that you'd have us to be, and that we can be better witnesses and better evangelists, better, if we live better, and that we can take what we learn and apply it in our lives in such a way that we can make a difference for the cause of Christ in the coming weeks. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.